Would you turn to God's words and the first book of Kings and the 19th chapter? 1 Kings chapter 19. We've been following the life of Elijah, great, powerful, awesome man of God. Today, we're invited to consider a different aspect of his life. Let me give you some immediate context. The rain has fallen after a long drought. The prophets of Baal have been dealt with. The people of Israel appear to have turned back to the one true God. Elijah has run ahead of Ahab as he has gone to the palace. Surely, he thinks, great revival is now come to Israel. They've seen the splendour of God, the power of God, the fire of God. And he, I think, is expecting a great reformation, a great turning back. Chapter 19. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. I'll just pause there. Now, we know that Jezebel is not terribly pleased with what she hears on Carmel. Now, is it that Ahab has simply told her all the stuff which is likely to annoy her? So, for example, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Did he not tell her about the fire? Or did he tell her and she wasn't too bothered by that? He tells her that the prophets of Baal have been put to the swords. Has he told her that Baal was unable to light his own altar? Has he misreported what has happened? Or is Jezebel so hard-hearted a woman that she's actually not bothered by the fact that the God of Israel has demonstrated he is real, while her God Baal is phony? She's rather angry with Elijah. Now, Elijah, I think, is by the entrance of Jezreel, the winter capital of Ahab, awaiting Ahab to invite him in and begin the process of national reformation. In fact, in verse 2, Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." She sent her toughs to go and, interestingly, not kill him, but to give him a message of fear. Where's Ahab? Ahab, again, he is a weak man. Seldom does he take the initiative. Seldom does he lead. He's prepared to let Jezebel deal with Elijah, even though Elijah honoured him by running before the chariots. To which gods is she referring? Is she referring to Baal? Because the last time I looked, Baal was unable to even light a sacrifice. The last time I looked, Baal was unable to save all the prophets who were jibber-jabbering in his name. So how are these gods going to do to her anything at all? Is it an empty threat? Well, if it is an empty threat, it does have the desired effect upon Elijah. She is threatening to take his life. Now I wondered, why didn't she just take his life there and then? She's in the palace at Jezreel. She has any number of people who will do her bidding. There's at least one messenger. You know, why not give him a big stick and finish Elijah off? It could, of course, be an empty threat. She wants Elijah to be scared. She could have had him killed there and then. Now, whether God would have permitted that, I think not. But from her point of view, why not deal with this awkward prophet right now? She doesn't. The enemy is very good at scaring the people of God. For seldom is he permitted to do any more. I'm not so much preaching, though, on Jezebel, but rather on Elijah's reaction. There is, I think, such a thing as spiritual depression. How many times have people in this room had such joy in their walk with the Lord, and then the following week, they just don't have it? Now, that's partly because we mustn't confuse the emotion of happiness with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Happiness is an emotion. Emotions come and go. That's why you mustn't lean upon them. Some people are like a pendulum. They're either really, really happy or they're really, really sad. Some of us are generally in the middle. We neither get happy nor sad. But I'm not talking to you this morning about emotions, but rather that joy you have, that fixed, that certain hope you have in Jesus Christ, which when everything around you is falling apart, because your joy is fixed upon him, the joy does not leave you. Even so, many of us enter times in our lives when we feel spiritually down. Elijah has just entered such a time. So he receives the message from Jezebel's messenger. Verse 3, and when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life. Most commentators lose sympathy for Elijah at this point. Only in the previous chapter, he prayed for rain, and it rained. He prayed for fire, and it fell. Cannot the God of chapter 18 deliver him from Jezebel in chapter 19? It's easy, I think, to say, well, you know, Elijah's faith has wobbled, shame on him. But actually, in Elijah, I see in him myself. Elijah was a man just like us. We are men and women just like Elijah. I think in chapter 18, he was focused upon the Lord. At the start of chapter 19, he's focused on Jezebel. And Jezebel gives him a message to frighten him, and he allows himself to be frightened by it. There were 450 prophets of Baal in chapter 18. And none of them had a very high opinion of him. I'm sure that if Baal answered their prayers, they had plans for Elijah. Elijah was not afraid, because he knew that Baal could not send the fire, and he knew that his God could deliver him from the lion's mouth. Why does he appear to forget that in chapter 19? Look unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. Why does the Bible tell us to do that? Because we are so apt to look away. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. Why? Because I'm so apt to look into the gutter. Lift high your heads, your redemption draws nigh. Look to the Lord. I wonder if Elijah now is looking to this awful queen And she's very powerful. She's probably very beautiful. She's very intelligent. She is a formidable enemy. But there is a God in heaven who can outwit Jezebel. There is a God in heaven who can frustrate her plans. There is a God in heaven who can deliver Elijah, even though she sent an entire army against him. And yet, he sees and he runs for his life. He goes to Beersheba, which is the southern border of Judah. He goes a fair way from her. And he leaves his servant there. In one respect, it's disappointing. In another respect, it's encouraging. Because not only does it say, look, even great, powerful men of God like Elijah, they too wobbled. They too found it hard on this great path of faith. But what is more encouraging is the way the Lord is going to deal with him. The cause of his problem is looking away from his gods. The solution to his problem is looking again to his gods. Verse 4, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. Perhaps he did not feel himself safe, even in Judah. It might be as well, he's not just afraid of Jezebel, but he's so bitterly disappointed. You see, he grew up in a time of great apostasy. People are turning away from the one true God and they're worshipping all the idols of the surrounding peoples. And very few people have responded to his preaching. And then this great opportunity came of national reformation. God responded with fire. The prophets of Baal were dealt with. Ahab appears to cooperate with him. And then it all goes wrong. Have you ever been disappointed or hurt? Those of you who've been saved for more than about 15 minutes will know churches often get it wrong. Pastors often get it wrong. They say the wrong thing or they don't say the right thing. And the people of God who are being sanctified, notice that. I'm afraid we can often cause hurt and heartache. And Elijah here, I think, is a disappointed man. He wanted revival. He wanted reformation. Instead, he gets a death threat. The people appear to have turned back to God, but he knows unless Ahab and Jezebel repent themselves, they will sway the people back to idolatry. Has my life all been for nothing? Why am I a prophet if no one listens to me? I may as well go off into the wilderness and talk to the rocks because they're more likely to listen to me than my own people. About 12 years ago, I went through a very difficult time spiritually. My wilderness was Pendle Hill, and I would climb up it. And I would pray to God out loud, and anybody in the right direction of the wind would hear these very strange and upset prayers. But God heard them as well. He's in the wilderness and he comes under a broom tree, offering him some respite from the sun. And he prayed that he might die. He's had enough. He is weary.
is weary.
He said, it is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. What does he mean by that? Well, he may be referring to other great leaders of Israel who battled against apostasy and backsliding. Or maybe he's reflecting upon his own spiritual state. My fathers, those around me, they are not spiritually strong, and yet look at me, I'm feeling pretty down in the dumps as well. Where is the great faith of great Elijah? I meant to be the great prophet, yet here I am, under a tree, wishing to die. In one respect, we believers should look forward to the day of our death, which is better than the day of our birth. But the Lord will take us in his right time. Then as he, verse 5, as he lay and slept under the broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. Now angel means messenger. We had a messenger from Jezebel in verse 2. That messenger only terrified him. Here we have a messenger from God. He woke him up. Arise and eat. A man who wants to die would do well not to eat. But the message of the angel is, eat. Get up. Restore your strength. I love verse 6, I really do. Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. Now I imagine an angel, or indeed the Lord himself, could just conjure a cake and some food, and there it was. The angel has cooked him a meal. I imagine it was a savoury cake rather than the kind of cake I would like to eat. But presumably, while Elijah was sleeping, you know, the angel was cooking and getting it all ready. Why would an angel who's just come from the very throne room of heaven find himself on cooking duties for Elijah? Because God cares about Elijah. And if it means sending a glorious spirit from the throne room of heaven to get some hot coals lit and a cake baked and a jar full of water, then that's what I'll do for my man when he's feeling weak. And here Elijah accepts the angelic hospitality. He ate and drank, but then he lay down again. God is first of all restoring that physical strength. Verse 7, and the angel of the Lord came back. Now it's the angel of the Lord. Now sometimes in scripture, the angel of the Lord seems to be a reference to God himself. The Lord Jesus Christ, before he was clothed in flesh and became whom we call Jesus. Whether it's him here, I do not know. The angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. The Lord sent the angel a second time. God is providing for Elijah in a gentle, heartwarming way. We know in chapter 18, as I keep pointing out, We see the power and the fire of God. Here we have an angel baking bread, gently shaking him, waking him, saying, come on, get up, get your strength back. And we know, I don't think I'll get onto it today, but there's a wind and a fire and an earthquake later on, but God speaks to Elijah in a still, small voice. There's perhaps some paradox that the great creator God, who creates those gigantic stars and galaxies, who says, let there be light, and there was light, also says to each of us, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavily laden, and I will give you rest. The great and awesome, spectacular, magnificent, powerful God is also the gentle shepherd of your soul. He who flattens the mighty walls of Jericho says in the third of Revelation, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and sup with him, and he with me. Yes, he can knock down the walls of Jericho, but he comes a knocking that you might bid him enter and sit down with him and share with him sweet fellowship. How can one so awesome and powerful be so gentle and kind? We have absolutely no need to make an idol, for our God is an awesome God. No idol can compete with his beauty, his majesty, his kindness. And here we have the kindness of God to an ailing saint. The grace of God to a struggling man. Was Elijah right to go on this journey? We're not aware of God telling him to go. In fact, he seems to commence the journey in a state of fear and, dare I say, faithlessness. And yet, the Lord is accommodating that weakness. Elijah, if you're going to go on this journey, allow me to give you the strength for it. Do you also notice that although Elijah has gone to the one place where he really ought to be alone, the wilderness, just him and a broom tree, in fact he's not alone. Twice now, an angel has woken him. Elijah thinks he's alone, but God is keeping an eye on him, and wherever he goes, he appears to be accompanied by an angel. Where can I go from your presence? He arose and ate and drank, verse 8, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. Some food. But I guess if an angel cooks you some supper, not only will it taste pretty good, but it will provide for all of your needs, because God does that. He provides for all of your needs. Interesting that 40 days and 40 nights, and he goes to Horeb. Horeb, of course, being an alternative name for Sinai, the mountain of God. He really has gone out of his way from Israel in the north. from that part of the wilderness. It's not a 40-day journey. He's taken his time. In fact, I wonder if the symbolism here is begging to be understood. Do we have the Israelites in the wilderness for 40 years? Do we have Moses atop Sinai for 40 days? Why is it he goes to Sinai, the mountain of gods? Sometimes we need to get away from people and just spend time with the Lord. Now, some Christians only do that and never spend time with each other. We should do both. We join together for worship, but we also have those times when it's just me and the Lord. In a time of national apostasy and falling away, perhaps he wants to go to that very place where the covenant was made. The covenant is being broken time and time again. Let's go to where it was made. Or maybe he's thinking of when Moses came down from Sinai, of course a golden calf had been made. I'm afraid we're only ever always a hair's breadth from idolatry. And as Moses was frustrated with Israel all those years before, so Elijah perhaps is looking to him now and saying, Father Moses, I know what you felt. Nothing has changed. There is, of course, a link with Moses and Elijah. Years later, they would both be invited to a very important meeting. He comes to Horeb, the mountain of God. For the first time, I think Elijah, apart from accepting the angelic hospitality, he's doing something positive. If you're going to flee, flee to Jesus. If you're going to run, run to him. He goes to the mountain of God, and there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. Perhaps it was an improvement on the broom tree. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him. He said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Which word of that question do we emphasize? What are you doing here, Elijah? You're my main agent in Israel. Why are you hiding in a cave? Or is it doing? What are you doing here, Elijah? The answer, of course, is nothing. He's not doing anything, or he's running away. What are you doing here, Elijah? There's 100 prophets hiding in a cave in Israel. If you wanted to hide in a cave, I could have found you a perfectly good one nearer to home. Why have you come this far only to hide in a cave? And yet, is there a rebuke in there? Well, you see, it's an interesting study. Sometimes when I'm preaching, I think, oh, I'd like to do a series on that. Of course, I forget. But when God asks questions, here God is asking a question. Now God knows everything. He doesn't need to ask a question. He will often ask a question to get the one being questioned to think. Elijah, what are you doing here? Could it be the Lord, through his words, asks that question of us? No, I don't imagine you've actually found a cave or you've dug one out. I don't imagine you've nipped over to Jordan or Egypt, wherever Sinai happens to be, and you kind of gone there because you were feeling a bit down. But there are times when I've hidden away in a cave. You couldn't see the cave, but I was hiding in it. And I wonder if the gentle shepherd came to me in like manner and said, Alan, what are you doing here? You run from your enemies. But I told you I would be with you. Elijah does answer the question. He doesn't think it's pure rhetoric. He said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. He has a fair point, doesn't he? You know, he's not sulking. Somebody's trying to kill him. Now, interestingly, of course, that the children of Israel did turn back to the Lord. Whether he doesn't think it's genuine, or whether he thinks that without Ahab supporting them, that they'll just melt back into idolatry. But his fellow prophets are being killed. He said, I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. It's bad enough there only being one prophet of yours, but they're trying to kill me. Now, of course, there is 100 other prophets out there, but they're hiding in a cave. As is Elijah. Later on in the text, we learn in verse 18, I'll not come on to it today, yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Elijah thinks he's all alone, but he's not. That, my friends, is why I come to church. As a pastor, I'm kind of expected to be here as well. But even if I wasn't, I would still go. And I was privileged the last time I went to Australia, I managed to go to church. And someone said, oh, didn't you fancy a few weeks off? No. Especially when I'm in a foreign country, it is so good to be reminded there are 7,000 in Israel. And some of them are in Hong Kong, and some of them are in Africa, and some in South America. And I'm in the same family. We be brethren. And it's so encouraging to be with other believers. Interestingly, Elijah has just met an angel twice. He even cooked him dinner. But what he needed was fellowship. How many of you can say with me that after those wretched lockdowns, we appreciated fellowship all the more? How many of us could better understand why people in parts of the world literally risk their lives to meet with each other? Because we need fellowship. Elijah has 7,000 fellow believers in Israel alone. There are, of course, many more in Judah. But he's not aware of them. Ironically, while he's hiding in that cave, he's not likely to meet them either. Had he stayed in Israel, he could have ministered to them and helped them. Well, the Lord says, what are you doing here? Elijah doesn't actually answer the question. He tells him why he's run away. I'm just going to preach on verse 11, the first part, and then leave it. Then he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. Now, God willing, we'll look at earthquakes and winds and fires on another occasion. But the solution to Elijah's bout of spiritual depression, number one, is to get out of that cave. Number two, to stand before the Lord. The solution to every spiritual problem. I don't talk about medical problems now. I have no medical qualification whatsoever. But when you're feeling spiritually down and low, is to go out and stand before the Lord. Seek Him. Seek His company. Seek His presence. Find Him. He said, when you seek me with all your heart, you'll find me. We often, of course, say that to unbelievers, don't we? Well, I've prayed and nothing's happened. Well, seek Him with all your heart and you'll find Him. Jeremiah was writing to the people of God. Again, we sometimes preach evangelistically on Revelation 3:20. Already quoted, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." He's writing that to a church. Could it be? Could it be that the Lord is speaking to us? Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. Stop fretting about Jezebel. I have a plan to deal with her. Don't worry about Ahab. His days are numbered. You look to me. You seek my presence. You desire my company. Only that can restore you. Only that can restore your joy for life. It's interesting, of course, that he's complaining that they're trying to take his life, but under the broom tree, he wanted to die. Well, come on, which one is it? Presumably he thinks God will call him home in a somewhat nicer manner than perhaps Jezebel had in mind, no doubt. You know, Paul was torn to stay or to be with Christ, which is better by far. I can understand Elijah's dilemma. I want to go to heaven. The more I see of this world, the more sick of it I become. I'm ready. And the Lord says, but I'm not ready. You've work to do. Get on with it. Come out of that cave. The 7,000 that you need to minister to. There's someone else who I've appointed to succeed you. Well, all of that needs to be done, Elijah. But Elijah is to look away. You know, the Lord warned in the 24th of Matthew, verses 12 and 13. You know, the love of many will grow cold. Why? Because of the increase in wickedness. If you keep watching the news and noticing the increase of wickedness, you'll end up in a cave. Look to Jesus. Psalm 146 says, "Do not put your trust in princes. They can't save you and they'll let you down." I don't mean princes who are literally part of the royal family. Any human being, or, you know, a prime minister or a leader of the opposition or a pastor or a preacher, they'll always let you down. Because they're weak. Rather look to Jesus. Because when you look to Him, the things of this world grow strangely dim. Amen.